God bless you as we celebrate the Lord's Day once again, a day of the week that we especially commit to remembering and thanking God for what the Lord has done personally on each of our behalf in saving us from the penalty of our sins, and also for what he has done in blessing us with protection and also blessing us with all our needs, both spiritually and materially, the things that help us to live our lives with peace and joy in our hearts. This week I've prepared a message called Repent and Believe the Gospel. I'm praying that it will be a blessing and an encouragement for us all, and also instruction to help us identify when the gospel is not being presented in the way that the Bible says it should be. There are certain groups, even quite near to us, who are preaching another gospel, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes because they have soft hearts and don't want to offend people. But more often, the gospel is watered down for the sake of expediency, usually to get more people into their churches in order to look successful. Our main scriptures for today's message is taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So if you've got your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 14 and 15. Here in the scripture we read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In my message today, I want to focus particularly upon what it was that Jesus came proclaiming at the very beginning of his preaching ministry, where he said in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And particularly he said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Consequently, the title of my message today is Repent and Believe the Gospel. Let's ask the Lord to help us, pray, and ask the Lord to help us to get some instruction and encouragement from my message today. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful goodness to us, Lord, as you continue to protect us and lead us through this very dark period of history that we find ourselves in, Lord. We thank you for blessing us, providing for us, and keeping us safe during this time, Lord. And today we pray, Lord, that as we read your scripture, you will provide for our safety spiritually, Lord, as we read your word and be taught from it. Bless the people who are listening today, Lord, and bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently I watched a couple of prophetic preaching videos which have been produced by a Calvary Chapel pastor relating to current events taking place around the world. As far as I could work out from what I watched, at the end of his messages, this pastor always closes with a gospel presentation, which is commendable and something that no one should complain about. However, from what I saw of the gospel message that he presented for the benefit of any unsaved lost person who might have been attending his service, I was greatly concerned. Although I suppose I shouldn't have been too surprised, knowing what I do about the history of the Calvary Chapel Church movement. Before we talk about the pastor's presentation of the gospel message, for those who might not know, let me explain a little bit about the historical beginnings and also the modern day influence of the Calvary Chapel Church movement. The movement was started by an American pastor by the name of Chuck Smith from Costa Mesa in California. Chuck Smith began his ministry in a four-square Pentecostal denomination, which was founded in 1923 by the controversial lady pastor named Amy Semple McPherson. So if you know anything about Amy Semple McPherson and her history, you can see that Chuck Smith was a Pentecostal in his beliefs and quite comfortable with Pentecostal practices, like accepting ladies as pastors, despite that the scriptures clearly condemn the practice. In December of 1965, Chuck Smith was invited to take the pastoral leadership of a small, struggling, non-denominational church, also in Costa Mesa, California, and it was called Calvary Chapel. By the early 1970s, this church became the centre for the Jesus People movement, which accommodated for hippie types to bring their worldly appearance and lifestyle, as well as their 60s-style rock music, over into their Christian lives. Smith believed in the come-as-you-are philosophy of evangelism, which really allowed for people to remain in their worldly, sinful lifestyles while claiming to be born-again Christians. As a non-religious person who grew up during the 1960s and early 1970s, when the hippie movement was at its height, fanned on by the incredibly idolatrous Beatlemania movement, when the extraordinary popularity of the Beatles attracted a cult-like following, particularly after they visited Asia, bringing back to the Western countries their newfound Eastern religious beliefs and drug-taking. Even though I was living in the very remote part of the world, I was able to observe from the newspapers of the time their news reports about some strange thing taking place, especially in America, among the growing hippie populations. It was the first time I heard about a thing called the born-again experience, which it was claimed had something to do with religion and Jesus. Huge crowds of long-haired hippies congregating together on beaches or in parks, half-naked with flowers in their hair and all obviously high on marijuana, had supposedly discovered religion. But they also seemed to be having what was supposed to be a good time of rock and roll, free love and drug-taking. They became known as the Jesus people, or Jesus freaks, or flower people. The other thing that they all had in common was that they all professed to have had a spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all claimed that they had been born again. It was during this crazy time that Chuck Smith welcomed some of these hippies into his struggling church, where he allowed some of them to be involved in the church ministry, despite that they still clung to their hippie dress style, their rock music, their drug-taking, not to mention their indulgence in what they called free love, which was really uninhibited sexual activity with multiple partners, and even homosexuality. Chuck baptized massive numbers of these hippies who had professed Christ, despite that there was no obvious understanding of what salvation truly was, except that they had experienced some mystical hallucination, which had been induced by smoking marijuana or taking LSD. By accepting these young people, pretty much as they were, even for Christian service, with their long hair, immodest clothing, rock and roll, cultural liberal thinking, Calvary Chapel exploded in growth from one small church to a mega church, and then to become a large association of over 1,000 churches, some of which are among the largest churches in the United States today. Chuck Smith has been called one of the most influential figures in modern American Christianity, but he and his Calvary Chapel Church movement's worldly philosophy spread endless confusion and compromise in churches throughout the world. In its beginning, Calvary Chapel operated as a cross-cultural missions organization that bridged the generation gap that existed during the Vietnam War period. Being the hub of the Jesus people phenomenon that existed at that time, Calvary Chapel Church was featured in the June 1971 issue of Time magazine, which applauded its evangelistic success among hippies and other young people groups of the time. Calvary Chapel was the pioneer of a less formal and contemporary approach in its worship and in its public meetings. For example, it did outreaches on the beach and baptisms in the Pacific Ocean. Much of contemporary Christian music in the churches today has its roots in Calvary Chapel worship music. For example, founded in 1971 by Calvary Chapel, the hugely popular and successful Maranatha Music Company was one of the very first contemporary Christian music publishing companies to be established, and it was established just at the right time to contribute to the fleshly and worldly influence of the prophesied great apostasy of the end time church, and its continued influence upon Pentecostal and charismatic churches to this very day, not to mention a growing number of independent Baptist churches. Maranatha Music was founded specifically to publish the music of the early Jesus freak hippies. In those days, Calvary Chapel was quick to accept the most basic profession of faith and wasn't careful to try to determine whether the hippies truly were born again. They encouraged these immature and biblically ignorant, newly born again babes in Christ, assuming that they were even really saved, that is, to lead the music ministries in their churches. Due to the informal and contemporary style of their church meetings, Calvary Chapel attracted large numbers in the Costa Mesa area of California. They soon expanded, and added many new congregations in many locations throughout America and eventually throughout the world, including many churches here in Australia. It should be mentioned that the impact that Chuck Smith and his Calvary Chapel churches have had on evangelical Christianity, such as the Baptist, has been profound, widespread, and for the most part, that impact has been largely overlooked or unrecognized. Some of the big names that were produced by the Calvary Chapel movement include such people as John Wimber, who began the Vineyard Church movement, Greg Laurie of Harvest Crusades, and author and preacher Chuck Missler. So with that background, I think you can see why I said that I shouldn't have been too surprised about the wishy-washy version of the gospel message I heard presented by the Calvary Chapel prophecy teacher in the couple of videos I happened to watch recently. At the end of his prophecy updates, which I might add are always interesting, relevant to our times, and factually correct as far as I can tell, this teacher always presents for the benefit of any unsaved in his meetings what he terms as the ABCs of the gospel. In his video presentations, the ABCs are specified by this teacher as A. Admit that you are a sinner. B. Believe that Jesus is Lord. And C. Call upon his name. The only point that I heard him expound upon to any degree was point A. Admit that you are a sinner. Where in one instance he gave the illustration of a courtroom in session. Over the last 38 or so years of being a Christian, I've heard this courtroom illustration of the gospel presented many times, and in my early days as a young believer, I thought it was a pretty reasonable explanation of what admitting that you are a sinner requires of the unsaved person, the one who is being evangelized with the gospel message. That was until I studied my Bible a bit more thoroughly and compared the illustration with the Word of God, and also compared it with the gospel message that I'd been presented with when I got saved, and also compared it with what took place during and soon after my own salvation as a result of hearing the gospel message. When I compared these things with the courtroom scenario that I heard many preachers present over the years, I found that something didn't add up. Something wasn't really scriptural about the gospel message that ended up being presented. Let me relate the Calvary Chapel pastor's illustration and see what you think. As I mentioned, the scenario the pastor presents for point A, which is to admit that you're a sinner, is one of a courtroom where a criminal, perhaps a murderer, has been brought before the judge. The case has been heard and the jury has returned the unanimous verdict that the criminal is guilty of the accused crime. The penalty for his crime is death. The judge pronounces the sentence of death upon the criminal and calls for the court officers to come and take the criminal away to be executed. However, just as the officials come into the court to secure the criminal, a person comes into the courtroom and announces that he will pay the guilty criminal's penalty by taking his place in the execution. The judge therefore announces to the guilty and condemned criminal the good news that this stranger's offer to die in his place has been accepted, and is now free from the sentence of death. His debt for his crime has been forgiven. Now, I don't know if you can see something horribly wrong with this story that the pastor presents at the conclusion of his messages. However, in Luke chapter 13, there's something that the Lord Jesus was discussing with his disciples and a group of other people that might help us to see what it was that was wrong with the pastor's illustration. In Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5, we find Jesus' discussion where it is written, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In our opening scripture of Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15 this morning, we read in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent ye and believe the gospel. The problem with the gospel presented by this pastor in his video messages is that there is absolutely no mention of the guilty prisoner having to acknowledge his sin. There is no mention of him repenting and asking the judge to have mercy upon him before he was pronounced forgiven, due to the other man's willingness to take his place at his execution. There was no acknowledgement coming from the criminal of his guilt, and there was no contrition coming from the criminal or any indication that he realised the enormity of his crime and its consequence, but only that this stranger had entered the courtroom and offered to die in his place. He's gotten off scot-free, without any acknowledgement of his sin or of his guilt, and without any indication of the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which Scripture describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10, Paul speaks about this conviction of sin and how acknowledgement of that sin and genuine godly sorrow for having committed it leads to a repentance that ends up in salvation. Paul said, beginning in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Perhaps we need to take a moment here to define what repentance actually is, and whether it needs to be mentioned as a part of the gospel message, and while we're at it, we'll dispel some of the myths about it. Repentance is a change of mind about God and sin that results in a change of life. It is a change in thinking that leads to a change in action. Ezekiel 33 verses 10 and 11 is a graphic illustration. It reads, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgression and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Here we see that the Israelites had realized the sin they were committing had offended God, and that they were worthy of judgment. How were they to escape judgment? God said that if they would acknowledge his mercy and turn from their wickedness, they would live. They changed their mind about God and about the sins they were guilty of, and changed their direction in life. Many people who have prayed the sinner's prayer, and therefore say that they are Christians, have demonstrated no intention of allowing God to influence their lives by discontinuing their sinful behaviour. They are not interested in denying self and being a true disciple of Christ. They really only want a ticket to heaven that they believe will prevent them from going to hell. They want the freedom to continue living as they please in their original lifestyle. They want to believe in Jesus, but they have no interest in obeying Jesus. That is not biblical salvation. The sinner must be ready to turn from his false gods, including worship and gratification of self, in order to worship and serve God. The Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonian church for their example to the Macedonian believers, where he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." God can only forgive a guilty sinner if he repents of his sin and seeks God's forgiveness for it, and is then willing to forsake his former life. To be fair with this Calvary Chapel pastor, however, although he mentions nothing about repentance in his video presentations, when perhaps there is a chance of an unsaved person being present in his meeting to hear it, if you go to his church website, you'll find that he does mention repentance in a PDF copy of his ABCs of the Gospel, which can be downloaded and used for evangelizing the lost. Strange, I thought. Why doesn't he mention repentance in his live presentations in his church services and in his videos, which attract quite a huge following on the internet? Despite what he says in his PDF documents stored on his website, however, he didn't mention repentance in his videos that I watched, only this fictitious, unbiblical illustration of the courtroom scene. As I stated previously, this failure to mention repentance when presenting the gospel to the lost is not uncommon in our present day. There are many false views about what repentance actually is, and whether it even needs to be mentioned during the preaching of the gospel. Some even claim that repentance is a work, and therefore it is the enemy of grace, and it is the enemy of salvation as being a free gift. In John 16, verses 7 to 11, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he tells them, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." In verse 8, Jesus tells his followers that when this Comforter arrives, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Greek word translated as reprove in our King James Bibles carries the meaning of admonishing someone, of rebuking them for some fault. It means to convince someone of their misdeed and bring conviction upon them, and cause them to sorrow about their actions, with the goal that they choose a different path and change their behaviour. The Comforter that Jesus promised he would send is, of course, the Holy Spirit, who came on the day of Pentecost, and who indwells every person who has believed the message of the gospel, and who is a genuine born-again Christian. We are taught this in John 14, verses 15 and 17, where Jesus told his disciples, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, and he may abide with you for ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." As we saw in verse 8 of John 16, one of the major functions of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction upon spiritually lost and unregenerate men in regard to the sins that they have committed. "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness," John said. But further than that, not only does the Holy Spirit bring conviction of sin, but he also brings conviction and convinces the sinner that there will be judgment for those sins. The message of the gospel is meant to bring a sinner to a change in his thinking, a realization that there actually is a God in heaven, and that he has cast God off, rejecting God's involvement in his life, in order that he might indulge himself in the lusts of the world and the flesh, unabated. And as he comes to realize this truth, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of the certainty of the judgment that will come because of his sin and his rejection of God. The truth is revealed to the sinner that his life of sin is an offense to God, and the penalty for that sin is eternal death in the lake of fire. This realization is meant to lead the sinner to a place of repentance, an agreement with God of the truth of his accusation, and convince him of the value of accepting the Lord's terms and conditions for true salvation to take place. The free gift of salvation from the penalty of his sin is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in his place. If the sinner hasn't acknowledged his sin, or if he has acknowledged it, but has no conviction of its offence to God, then there is no sorrow about that offence. If he demonstrates only an attitude of he'll try to do better in future, then there is no repentance, and therefore the Lord's conditions of salvation, whether willfully or through misunderstanding, have not been met by the guilty sinner. And therefore the offer of the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life is of no effect. The person is still unsaved. He is still lost in his sin. In the Bible we see that forgiveness for our sins against God is dependent upon our repentance towards God. In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22, there is a record of Peter coming before the Lord and inquiring about forgiveness. Here we read, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. People who like to downplay the importance of repentance being a condition of forgiveness will use this particular scripture to support their mistaken belief pointing out that the Lord never mentioned repentance being necessary for Peter to forgive the one who had offended against him. But they fail to read the Lord's parable in the following verses, which clearly demonstrate that the unrepentant offender did not receive forgiveness, whereas the offender who genuinely repented and asked for forgiveness did. As well, these people fail to acknowledge the parallel scripture in Luke 17 and verses 3 and 4, where the Lord teaches, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." This scripture shows that extension of forgiveness to a person who has offended somebody else is predicated upon their genuine repentance, and at least some sincere outward expression of regret for their offence. Does that make sense? If repentance is required for true forgiveness to take place from one human being to another human being, why do some people think that it doesn't apply in the case of God forgiving human beings of their offences and sins against him? I'm reminded of when I first became a Christian, when the charismatic renewal was at its height in the Anglican Church. Praise the Lord that I actually did get saved in that environment, and I've always been grateful for the Anglican priest who led me to the Lord and who helped me to survive during some very dark days in my life. But before long, I also came to recognise that there were some teachings being promoted that didn't quite fit with what I found written in my Bible, which I might add was a corrupt Good News translation at that time. For a small community like Weipa, in the isolated far north of Cape York Peninsula, the church membership was thriving, and I was only one of a number of new converts who had recently been added to the congregation. Among the church members, there were quite a few ladies with unsaved husbands, blokes who weren't that positive about religion and things to do with the Bible, but who were more predisposed to going to the pub with their mates and getting on the grog. Some of these ladies' husbands actually thought it was okay to beat their wives on the odd occasion, and more than once in our prayer meetings, we would be praying for some lady who had been mistreated. One day I was present when a lady was being counselled about the violence of her husband, and I was shocked to hear her being advised to just forgive her husband and pray for him, that the Lord would intervene and save him, so he wouldn't mistreat her anymore. Such scriptures as 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 13 and 16 were used as proof texts for what I considered, even in my doctrinal immaturity of that time, to be unwise and dangerous counsel. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 to 16, we read, "The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" In other words, if you just forgive the person and continue on as normal, you might actually lead them to the Lord and they might get saved. As time progressed in my Christian life, I discovered that this belief about forgiveness was not only promoted by some charismatics, but also by Pentecostal believers as well, sometimes with disastrous consequences. The term unconditional forgiveness is heard on too many occasions. Eventually, I discovered from reading my Bible that counselling someone to forgive unconditionally was not biblical. Another popular scripture that gets twisted out of context by those who promote forgiveness without any mention of repentance is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, which reads, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." The question that gets asked is, if God has forgiven you for all the wrong things that you've committed against him, then why can't you find it in your hard heart to forgive someone who has wronged you? That is the usual accusation that is supposed to make you feel guilty and ashamed of yourself, so that you end up forgiving the person who has wronged you, whether he's sorry or not. And then you wonder why, in just a short time, that very same person commits the very same offence against you again. And again. But the question that really needs to be asked, accompanied with a little bit of analysis, is, what is going on, and why is this person reoffending against you once again? Forgive one another as God forgave you, we are told. But how did God forgive you? What was the process that took place when God forgave you? That's what we need to ask. Our opening scripture from Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15 provides the answer, where we read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Jesus came preaching the gospel, we are told, and it was accompanied with a particular instruction. He said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." It's not enough just to believe the good news that Jesus died for our sins, but we also need to repent in response to the Holy Spirit's conviction that we actually do have sins in our lives, sins that Jesus died to pay the penalty for. Perhaps it should also be pointed out that Jesus wasn't the only one who came preaching a gospel message which included the requirement of repentance on the part of the sinner. We find that repentance was also preached by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Here we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repentance is also preached by Peter. We read of this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where he wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And what about Peter's rebuke to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, where he said to Simon, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." In context, this is not about salvation. That scripture is not about salvation. But it's a good demonstration that forgiveness from God is predicated upon repenting of wickedness that offends him. The Apostle Paul preached repentance also. We can read this in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 30. "For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." In fact, although it might be a bit hard to find for those who only read their Bibles casually, Scripture clearly informs us that every one of the 12 apostles preached repentance. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, speaking about Jesus, we read, "And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two." In verse 12, we are told the purpose of Jesus sending the 12 apostles out two by two. Verse 12 reads, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." It seems to me that Scripture is very clear about the gospel message, including the need for sinners to repent if they truly expect to receive God's forgiveness and have the penalty of their sins blotted out. Despite that the Calvary Chapel prophecy teacher failed to mention repentance as a requirement for salvation, and despite many other Bible teachers and evangelists in our day downplaying its importance or ignoring it altogether, nevertheless, the Bible clearly teaches repentance as a requirement for true biblical salvation. We're going to close in a moment, but earlier this morning we read in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, Jesus' discussion with his disciples and a group of attentive bystanders, where it is written, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell ye, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.'" Except ye repent. The Lord Jesus' use of the word "ye" indicates that he was speaking to everyone in the group. "Ye" is plural. Jesus was speaking to everyone in the gathered assembly. No one was exempt from the requirement of repentance as being necessary for receiving God's free gift of salvation. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," so Jesus said. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, We read that God our Saviour desires for all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. This scripture doesn't say that God commands all men to be saved. That's a choice they are free to make. But he does say in scripture that he commands all men everywhere to repent. And we read of that in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, which we read a moment ago, where it states that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That sounds to me like repentance is very important, and that it should be included in the message of the gospel as a requirement for salvation. What does it sound like to you? Perhaps next week we can look further at this subject of repentance and salvation, and particularly give some examples of who is teaching against it, or if they are not teaching against it, they are ignoring it, or watering down its significance when presenting the gospel message of salvation to a lost person. Also, we might look at the subject of declaring someone saved, of giving an unrepentant sinner assurance of salvation and a home in heaven, simply because they've taken a walk down the Roman road and have repeated the sinner's prayer after some overzealous evangelist. Amen? So maybe we'll have a look at some of those things next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day and the opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to look into your word regarding this very important subject of repentance. And we thank you, Lord, that you've promised to lead us into all truth if we will continue in your word. We thank you, too, that you've promised that if we will faithfully serve you, your Holy Spirit will teach us and safely guide us in the light of what we read in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be found this coming week, continuing in our hearts a desire to serve and honour you, and to be a light to those around us who are living in spiritual darkness. Help us, we pray, to recognise every opportunity, Lord, that you might give us to reach out to the lost with the gospel. Keep us safe, we pray, and bless each one as we patiently wait for the day when it will be safe for us to gather together again as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Keep in the word. Keep in prayer for each other. And keep safe. Amen.